I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 53. Psalm 53 is what we will look at this morning. If you are using a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 475. If you have a large print, you'll find that on page 561. Psalm 53. And as always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the Word of God. To the choir master, according to Mahalath, a maskil of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." Since the reading of God's word, let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time together. Our Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth, for it is truth. And we pray now, O Lord God, that you would take your word and you would apply it to your people. Lord, there are so many needs, so many struggles, so many difficulties that your people go through, and yet you know each and every one of them. We do ask now that you would minister to your people through the reading and the preaching of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we're looking this morning at Psalm 53, as we've been looking at the Psalms over the last few weeks. Now, there are a number of questions at the outset that I think we need to answer in order to understand this psalm. First, you will notice if you turn, you don't have to, but if you turn over to Psalm 14, that psalm is pretty much identical to Psalm 53. There are some differences, but on a whole, it's really the same psalm. Now, both of these psalms present the assessment of God on humanity. It's about the folly of the wicked and the wicked lives that they lead. Yet, why the repetition? Well, some have suggested that Psalm 53 is an adaptation of this Davidic psalm for a later time in Israel's history. There's more of an emphasis here on the warning of the wicked. And perhaps it was adapted after a terrible situation took place and is a universal warning against the ungodly. And there may be some indications that this is the case. I think that James Montgomery Boyce was correct when he noted that anything that God says is worthy of our attention, how much more so if it's repeated? The universal corruption of man is so important for us to understand that it's not only repeated in many different places in Scripture, but we see here there are at least two psalms that emphasize the utter folly of the wicked and their rejection of God. Not only that, the Apostle Paul quotes from either Psalm 14 or Psalm 53 in Romans chapter 3. Beloved, what God has to tell us in this psalm is vitally important. As mentioned, this psalm was written by David. It was to the choir master according to the Mahalath. Possibly that's a type of instrument or a way of singing this psalm. And it's a maskil of David. Now, we're not really sure what that is. It could mean a musical style. It could mean a type of instruction that this psalm was giving. Nonetheless, this is a psalm of David that was probably adapted later on in the history of Israel for the historical circumstances that they were in. So Psalm 14 perhaps was the original, and Psalm 53, still in substance the same psalm, but adapted for a later purpose in Israel's history. And there seems to be that case, particularly in verse 5, where we see the greatest difference between those two psalms. So in our text this morning, I want us to look at this psalm under three headings. First, we will see the folly of the fool. Second, we see the assessment of God. And then third, we see the plea for salvation. But first, the folly of the fool. Look with me in verse 1. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." Now here in verse 1, we're introduced to the fool. And this term fool can also mean godless. It can mean worthless. It can imply a person who is a rebel, disobedient to God's law. Now this isn't a person who is necessarily dumb, or someone who doesn't have intellectual capabilities. These kinds of fools, they could be brilliant, but they are foolish. They are foolish in the sense that they are attempting to live their life as if there is no God. They are foolish because they are attempting to deny God while living in God's world. One writer says the assertion "there is no God" is treated in Scripture not as a sincere, if not misguided, conviction, but as an irresponsible gesture of defiance. That is because the Scripture emphatically says that a rebel against God knows that He exists, but he suppresses that knowledge. A fool is one who knows God exists through nature, but who suppresses that knowledge because he doesn't want to acknowledge God. As a fool is one who sins and lives as if there is no God. God, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, has made himself known through general revelation, through how he has revealed himself in nature, how he has revealed himself through conscience. However, because of sin, man wants nothing to do with the true God. He doesn't want to acknowledge him, because if he acknowledged him, the implication would be he'd have to submit to him. And the sinner cannot, nor does not, want to submit to God and his law, according to Romans 8. And thus Paul says the sinner inevitably exchanges the worship of the true God for the worship of the creation. They seek to worship something else. So here's the fool. The fool is the one who is attempting to live life constantly suppressing the truth and of the living God. Suppressing the truth as if the living God does not exist. It's contrary to the wise who fear the Lord, who live their life before the face of God. As we see the folly of the fool, second, we see the assessment of God. Look with me in verse 2. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror, for God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. you put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Now, verse 2 gives us the divine verdict. The text literally reads, Elohim bows or leans down to look. Now, this is obviously anthropomorphic, a way to communicate what God is doing so that we understand. God literally does not have to take an extra look or scrutinize to make sure he's correct. No, his knowledge is exhaustive. Instead, what this means is that God's knowledge is so thorough and his judgment is so careful that people are without excuse in their behavior. And this language of God looking down on the B'nai Adam, the sons of man, is reminiscent of the judgment language in Genesis chapter 11 at Babel, where God came down to see the B'nai Adam, the sons of man and what they had built. It's a context of judgment. And what does God find? Man is totally corrupt. God looks down to see if there are any who understand, any that seek after him, and the answer is no. Man left to himself is completely corrupt. They do abominable deeds. They have fallen away from the true God. This is the biblical picture of humanity. And of course, this is counter to the societal idea that man is simply good in nature. Man is advancing. They look at what we have done and over the last few centuries and they see it's progress. They look at things like abortion. That's progress. Now we're not only encouraging it, we're celebrating it. It's progress. They look at things like homosexual marriage. That's progress, that we can now practice that and celebrate it. And now we're on to the transgender issue. And what are they saying? You need to embrace it. You need to celebrate it. You need to conform. It's progress. See, what society thinks is moral progression, Scripture says is moral degradation. It's depravity. We are not progressing. We are becoming more and more wicked. And God is allowing us to express our wickedness in so many abominable ways. It is a judgment on our country. The biblical reality is that man is not progressing. He's utterly corrupt. And according to the standard of God, he does nothing good. And when we hear that man doesn't do anything good, maybe our first reaction is to think that verdict is a little extreme. Humanity does no good. Even in our own experience, we can see people, at least we perceive them, doing good things. And I think this is where our confession of faith is very helpful. I would encourage you, just in general, to read the confession of faith. Read the catechisms. They're very helpful in a whole host of things in the Christian life. But here in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16 on good works, section 7, it says this, "Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner, according to the word, nor to the right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful, and cannot please God, or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet, their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God." You see, it's not that humanity that doesn't know God can't do anything that might be good for them or good for others. But it is that compared to God's standard, Ultimately, they proceed from a corrupt nature that doesn't want to please and glorify God, and thus they are not ultimately good. God is the one, beloved, that defines what good is. Works done that don't proceed from a heart of faith, that don't proceed from a heart that desires to honor God, that they aren't done for the right end, to bring glory to the Creator, they're not good. A person living in God's world in rebellion against God, not doing things for the glory of God, are not doing anything ultimately good. And then when you compare their life to the standard of God, they are utterly corrupt. This psalm presents to us what Reformed theology calls the doctrine of total depravity. It's not that man is as wicked as he has the potential to be, but it's that every facet of his being, his will, his mind, his desires, his beliefs, they are corrupted totally by the fall. Lorraine Bottner, in his classic book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, this is what he said. He said, "Since the fall, man rests under the curse of sin, that he is actuated by wrong principles, and he is wholly unable to love God or do anything meriting salvation." He's corrupt. Totally corrupt. Now, verses 4 and 5 may be reflective of a historical situation that occurred in the history of Israel. Verse 4 opens up with a rhetorical question. It kind of portrays as if God is caught off guard, and of course he isn't caught off guard, we know that. However, what it is showing is how utterly foolish the wicked are. They are so spiritually blind that they don't realize how wicked they are and how God will respond. Do these people who eat up God's people like they do bread, they are persecuting God's people like it's nothing, it's easy as eating bread. Do they not realize the danger they are putting themselves in by having the audacity to do this to God's people? That's essentially what is being communicated. And now verse 5, interestingly, can actually be translated as a past action or a future action. If it is future, it's referring to the great judgment to come, when God will ultimately bring swift judgment upon the ungodly that aren't prepared for it. In places where they don't expect to be terrified, they end up in sheer terror. This could also be a reference to a past event of judgment. Many have pointed to the great event that took place in the history of Israel under the king of Judah, Hezekiah. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. When the armies of Assyria are surrounding Judah, there was a mighty army that surrounded the people of God, and it was sheer terror for the people of Judah, but note that there was no terror for the people of Assyria. There was no terror for the Assyrian army. They had the strength. And yet in a moment, there was sheer terror for the Assyrians. This account is recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 19. Listen to what God's word says. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mount against it. By the way he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord." Just stop there for a minute. You realize God is saying this when an entire Assyrian army is surrounding Judah. He's saying they won't come into the city of Jerusalem. Why? Verse 34, "For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. God's enemies, the sinners in rebellion against God, the Assyrians, they were in a place where there was no terror. And yet they were struck with sheer terror and destruction as the angel of Yahweh utterly decimated the camp of Assyria. Now that may be what the historical event that this psalm is referencing as an adaptation of the Psalm of David. Yet either way you translate this verse, whether as a past event like the surrounding of the Assyrians, or even the future climax of history, the truth remains the same. God will bring swift judgment on the foolish in time. When they least expect it, when there's no terror, perhaps they'll be in the safety of their homes. They will not be in terror because they don't anticipate judgment, but then it comes. We see God's assessment of humanity. Then finally, we see the psalmist's plea for salvation. Look with me in verse 6. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. The psalmist turns to this great deliverance of God for his people. He prays that salvation would come out of Zion. And of course, Zion was the place where God put his name. Thus he is praying that salvation would come from the Lord God for his people. This language of restoring the fortunes is often referred to in the prophets, when God will restore his people to the land and they will enjoy the blessings that come from God himself. And of course, ultimate blessing, ultimate salvation will come when the Lord returns. But the psalmist was writing at a time when there was great anticipation for the Messiah to come the first time. What is a world that is so corrupt, that is so dark, that is in rebellion against God and does nothing good? What do they need? They need a Savior. They need salvation. And that salvation can only come from God Himself. They need someone to come and redeem them from their wickedness. And that salvation to which the old covenant people of God looked for was God Himself, the Savior God, who would redeem them. And as we look back on this side of the cross, we see that Jesus Christ was that fulfillment. They need salvation from God Himself. Thus, God stepped off His throne, took on a human nature, and redeemed His people. And Jesus Christ is the sinner's, the fool's only hope. As we think about some points of application this morning, I want us to first consider the folly of unbelief. You see, Scripture portrays one who is unbelieving as a fool, and that is an accurate assessment, because the sinner is one who is constantly suppressing the truth that's around him. How much more foolish can you be? You know, this passage, though, is not really speaking about what we would call theoretical atheists. You know, those who intellectually deny the existence of a supreme being. There weren't many theoretical atheists in the psalmist's day. Even so, Scripture is clear that those who reject the existence of God doesn't mean that they don't worship anything. It's not as if we as Christians worship and they don't. No, Scripture says there's simply a transaction that takes place. They exchange the worship of the true God for the worship of the creation. They worship something else. Something else is supreme for them. But it's the height of foolishness to believe that there is no God, especially when His handiwork is on display all around us. Especially when our makeup, our creation, our own being is a display of the complexity and the beauty of His handiwork. Christian philosopher and reformed theologian Cornelius Van Til showed the utter foolishness of an intellectual rejection against God when he said this. He said, "Arguing about God's existence, I hold, is like arguing about air. You may affirm that air exists, and I that it does not, but as we debate the point, we are both breathing air all the time." Evidence for God's existence is all around us, including in your own makeup. What the psalmist is especially getting at in this psalm is practical atheism. The idea that God has nothing to do with the world as it is now, and therefore God has no practical bearing on how I live my life. They don't think of God and how they live, nor think of that God has a say in how they live. And I would suggest that even those in our society that acknowledge the existence of God most of the time live as practical atheists. God does not come into their minds when they make decisions in their day-to-day life. Thus, they are the fools. They are literally saying, as the Hebrew says in Psalm 53:1, the fool says, "No God." Now, sadly, I also think that this kind of practical atheism can even creep into the Christian church. Sometimes we live our lives without the acknowledgement of God in our day-to-day. How do you wake up and acknowledge God in the morning? Do you pray to Him? Do you thank Him for his new mercies? Do you thank Him for another day of life? Do you pray that He would protect you and guard you in the day ahead? How often do we spend time in God's Word and pray to Him? Just communicating with Him. Let alone praying to Him about decisions that you have to make in your life. Young people, how often do you consider God and His Word before you consider a moral decision that you are going to make that may actually change your life? You see, if we only think about God on Sunday and then Monday to Saturday, we live like functional atheists. We are not living faithfully to God, and to be honest, we're no better than the fool. Secondly, consider the foolishness of sin. Consider the fact that sinners constantly sin in their lives without giving it a second thought. Again, James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the Psalms, writes some thought-provoking scenarios of the fool who constantly sins and what will occur when this person stands before God. What excuse will he bring? Perhaps he will say, "God, I didn't know you existed." But that is not an excuse. Our God has revealed Himself in nature, the glorious creation around us. He's revealed Himself again in the consciences of men, to the point where even pagans will look at something that's just self-evidently evil and recoil at it. He has revealed himself in the person of Christ and in his word. And especially if a person is living somewhere in the West, they have heard of Christ. They have heard of the Bible. Indeed, probably heard the gospel. And every time they reject the message of the gospel, they become a bit more hardened in their sin. Or maybe a person will stand before God and say, "I didn't think you were that important." Imagine the kind of insult that would be to the living God. This person found, perhaps, presumably, all kinds of things in his life that was important, but didn't think the creator and sustainer of life was important enough to consider. Or perhaps the man will say to God, "I just didn't have time for you." Again, another horrible excuse. You see, what this illustration is demonstrating that is that the unbeliever is without excuse. And it is utter foolishness to live a life filled with sin and reject the God that they continue to suppress. And perhaps that's you here today. Perhaps you do not acknowledge God, or perhaps you're someone who is indulging in the sinful pleasure of the world and you've never considered the God who created you. Scripture says you are a fool. You are a fool. You are a fool because you are living in God's world. You are living in an extremely dangerous situation because you are a rebel in God's court. And God will bring swift judgment on the fools of this world in due time. Don't mistake his lack of action for indifference. The biblical picture is that someone who's living in sin is storing up wrath for the day to come. And as you continue to live in sin, you are storing up wrath until God strikes you in sheer terror. So I would urge you to come to Jesus Christ. The salvation that the psalmist anticipated in verse 6 has come in the person of Jesus Christ. Thus, if you are here this morning and you don't know Christ, I plead with you, repent of your sin and put your trust in Him. Go from a foolish person to a wise person. The wise person sees Christ revealed and puts their faith in Him. And I pray that you would do that this morning. But lastly, for the believers here, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, consider the foolishness of sin and guard your heart. Sin is filthy. It may seem like something sweet. It may come to you as something pleasurable, something that's enjoyable, but what you end up finding out is it is utterly filthy and it will destroy you. It masks itself as something nice, but it's truly wicked and corruptible. Proverbs 14, verse 12 reminds us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Well, Scripture says that sin leads to death. Do not entertain sin. Do not entertain sin. It will only corrupt you. It will harden your heart. And it will have great effects on those around you. Keep yourself in the Word of God. Keep yourself on the path of holiness, because entertaining sin has damaging effects. There are numerous examples to this. There's a lot of high-profile examples of recent date that show this. Sin has devastating and damaging effects, not only bringing fatherly displeasure, but all kinds of earthly consequences that simply don't go away because you're a Christian. If you are a believer, you are a wise person. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Isn't that what Proverbs says? If you are a Christian, you fear the Lord. That's why would a wise person ever go back to living like a fool? May God give us the grace to resist sin and to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we pray to Him, let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your mercy and grace toward us. Thank You for revealing Yourself to us and by the Holy Spirit revealing the truth of Your Word to us. Thank You for giving us a godly fear of You and an awe of Your presence. Help us, Lord, to fight sin faithfully, to guard our hearts from temptation. Help us to see the sinfulness of sin and to not fall prey to the deceitfulness of sin. Lord God, I pray for the families of our church. Lord, help us to be faithful husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, grandparents, children. Help us to be a godly role model to those around us. We ask, Lord God, that You would bless our covenant children. May they see Christ not only in the Word, but in the Christian people they are surrounded with every Lord's Day. Lord, may we find our rest in You. May we be still and know that You are God. May we rest in Your powerful hand. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.